Some days are fantastic. You wake up and the birds are chirping, the sun is shining, you've had a wonderful sleep, and if you wake up early enough, you get to enjoy a hearty breakfast. On the way to work, you get every green light, and when you get into the office, the boss gives you a smile. Yeah, that's right. He's impressed with people who get to work early. Later in the day, because you left your Bible on your desk last week, one of your colleagues comes and asks you about Jesus, and you testify with humility and passion and wisdom. And your colleague says they may come to church next week. You go home and your kids are angels, and they run to you and they give you the terms report card. All A's, academic and behaviourally. And you have wonderful family devotions and you go to bed feeling like the day has been a fantastic day. And you pray for ages and ages and drift off to sleep reflecting on how good God is. Other days, you wake up and dark clouds have filled the sky. You hardly get an ounce of sleep, and because you kept hitting the snooze button, you have to skip breakfast, and you're feeling a bit lightheaded. You spend the morning on traffic. You must be on Lane Cove Road, of course, and you get every red light the whole way. The boss glares at you as you walk through the door. Times are tough, and people late to work, well, they may not make it through the month. During the day, an article in the paper about Christianity is mentioned by one of your co-workers. And whilst trying to defend Christianity, you get up and get muddled up with your words and look like a total doofus. You get home and the kids have been put on detention for skipping their homework. And even worse, they spoke back to the teacher when they did it. And so now they're in more trouble. At family devotions, the kids are restless and grouchy, and you go to bed and feel as if it has been the worst day ever. And as you lay there, you think to yourself, I'm too tired to pray now. I'll pray tomorrow. And you drift off, wondering why God left you in such a mess. Am I the only one who's had days like these? As I read Acts, I find it hard to work out, was this the kind of days that the early church were having? Were they good days or were they horrible days? Many times in Acts, the apostles and other Christians suffered immense persecution, and God would allow it to happen. We can take, for example, the flogging the apostles received at the end of this chapter, or the stoning of Stephen, who's the first Christian martyr in the next. Shouldn't God have stepped in and helped the Christians? Why does he free the apostles from prison in the first half of this chapter, yet not in the second? What does the way God intervenes tell us about God, and what things do we need to learn in how to react to God and how the apostles handled suffering and persecution? What can we learn from them? Well, if we're going to find answers, we'll need God's help, so let's pray. Sovereign God, you made everything. You are ruler even despite human opposition to your rule. Help us to understand your sovereignty and our suffering, and how both work together for your glory. Amen. When things go wrong, we are very quickly tempted to leave God out of the picture. I remember someone once commenting to me that Aaron Baddeley, the successful Australian golfer, would thank Jesus every time he won a tournament. The person then asked me, does Aaron thank Jesus every time he comes last? It's an interesting question. Is our attitude that God is with us only when we are successful? The apostles must have been certain that God was with them in verses 12 to 16. They were doing amazing miracles, and there was a great number of people coming to believe in the Lord Jesus. As we saw in verse 14, we look at that and we think, God was with them. But as their ministry grew more and more, they were quickly opposed by a group of religious politicians called the Sadducees, motivated by jealousy. Because there was no separation of church and state in the ancient world, the Sadducees were a Jewish religious group with political power. And what made them distinctive from other Jewish religious groups, such as the Pharisees, was that they did not believe God would raise people from the dead or that he would intervene in human history. Which is why so often people say the way to remember who the Sadducees were is by saying they were Sadducee. Oh, come on. You can laugh a bit harder than that. Today's turning into a bad day all of a sudden. In many ways, the Sadducees were a lot like the empirical cynics and skeptics of today, but with a more religious flavour. As the Sadducees started to see the Christian movement succeed, they got jealous. And it wasn't long before they acted on their jealousy. Take a look at verse 17 and 18. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. The Sadducees stopped the apostles by having them locked up. As we seek to reach our goal of 10% of people in North Ryde coming to know and love the Lord Jesus, it will be interesting to see how many religious groups, Christian and non-Christian alike, get jealous of our ministry. There will be opposition to the gospel message. But in a lot of ways, we still have a lot of freedom to proclaim the gospel. We don't get thrown in prison in Sydney for proclaiming Jesus. Which is why it is strange that even though in Sydney we have greater freedom to proclaim the gospel, we do it less than the apostles. With such freedom, shouldn't the gospel be on the tip of our tongue of every conversation? Maybe the reason we don't get persecuted is because we don't proclaim the gospel enough. When the gospel is proclaimed, there will be opposition. For the apostles, though, they did not have the opportunity to respond in the face of adversity. That night, God sent an angel to free them. And what were they freed for? It wasn't to go and amass political power to overthrow the Sadducees. They didn't go and start a coup. Nor did the apostles go into hiding. They were given a task in verse 20. And the task was, go and tell the people the full message of this new life. And that is exactly what they did. The apostles, despite persecution, knew God was with them and went straight away to proclaim the good news of Jesus. I bet as they were traveling along, they were thinking to themselves of memory verses like Psalm 56 verse 4. They'd be coming to mind thick and fast. In God whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? They would have been feeling invincible because despite evil human agendas like the ones of the Sadducees, God had rescued them. Which is probably why the apostles, when asked to go with the temple guard in verse 26, would have been very willing to go. What is anyone going to do to us? We have God on our side. He will use us for his purposes despite what these people do. And they were right. They got the opportunity to preach the gospel to all the leaders of Israel. They would have been brimming with excitement. But if it were me, I would have stopped brimming at verse 33. But after they proclaimed the gospel, the elders in verse 33 wanted to put the apostles to death. I'd be freaking out. That's scary. Yet rather than saving the apostles through a miracle, this time God saved the apostles through a bad argument by a pragmatic politician. This is where we meet Gamaliel. He stands up in front of them all, and he's got a lot of mixed motives and an argument that is purely pragmatic. Firstly, his motives are mixed because he is a Pharisee speaking to other Pharisees, but also to Sadducees. It'd be like Kevin Rudd getting up and speaking in front of the Labour Party and the Liberal Party. He's got a Labour agenda to push. So, now the Pharisees did believe in the resurrection, and they did believe that God intervened in human events. This, for him, was his opportunity to push his own political agenda and theological agenda and a chance to score some points against the other side. Secondly, it was a faulty argument because his argument was nothing but sheer pragmatism. His argument is basically this. If the leader of these men is dead, despite what these men claim about Jesus' resurrection, then consider what's happened before. And he brings up two case studies. We've had other people before who started uprisings, but they got killed, and their followers split up after the death of their leader. What will make these men any different to these people who were who carked it before? If the apostles continue to be successful, well, then maybe there is some truth in their claim. Yes, if they're successful, they must be from God. But if they are not successful, well, then this is just another plethy rebellion and God is not with them. His argument essentially is, if it works, it's from God. And if it doesn't, it is not. So why is it a flawed argument? Well, Islam has grown dramatically in recent years. Does that mean it's from God? Or what about the many biblically faithful churches throughout the world that have been crushed by persecution? Places like Slovenia, where there's probably only 6 Christians in the whole country. Does that mean God was not with them? The apostles in this situation did escape because of somebody's pragmatic logic, but they still got a brutal flogging. So was God really with them? Why didn't God save them from that? In many other parts of the world where the persecution is more intense, then it's not rare to hear of God miraculously helping some Christians avoid persecution. Places like China and Africa. Times where little coincidences have occurred that have allowed Christians to escape persecution, and other times where big miracles have happened so that they can escape. Yet in these places, it's not rare to hear of Christians who have been brutalized, tortured, murdered for following Jesus. If God is so powerful, why doesn't he always save people in such situations? It is foreign to our ears to hear of such persecution, but well, we have our own trials and sufferings. Why doesn't God always make it stop? I have been, and I've had other Christian friends in Sydney who have been slandered, rejected, and hated for being Christians. In that sort of situation, verses like Psalm 56:4 about what can man do to me, well, I think quite a lot, actually. They can hurt me in many ways. They can reject me. But what can man do to you? According to God and according to Acts 5, he can't do anything that's outside of God's sovereign control. Our problem is we try and make God a God who will work to our agenda and not a God who demands that we conform to his. The reality is God has his own agenda, and sometimes that will mean persecution for the church. So often, God will use persecution to discipline, grow, and strengthen his people. If Christianity was a ticket to escaping all of life's problems, then everyone would join. But would they ever have a genuine relationship with God? Would they ever really learn to trust God, to pursue holiness, or have a new repentant heart? No, suffering isn't always a bad thing. As I look back over my life, shorter and with less suffering than many of the people here, I can't help but see that so often my suffering has helped me grow more humble and become more dependent upon God. So often it has given me a greater desire for heaven. Suffering may be bad, but God has used it for good purposes. And so often I'm ungrateful. So often all I do is whinge about the things going wrong. But it's just so easy to forget that God has given me so many good things and that I should thank him for that. But still, what is the answer? Why didn't God save the apostles from this flogging? Why doesn't he save Stephen in the next chapter of Acts? Why does God save some Christians from persecution and not others? Why does he let you and me go through bad, awful experiences every day? And the answer is that for each and every situation, we don't know. There are not easy answers. But what I do know is this. God's plan and purposes are greater and more beneficial for me than mine ever will be. And as we've seen from this passage, God can save his people from persecution and suffering, whether by a miracle or by something a little bit more ordinary like Gamaliel. But in both situations, God was in complete control. God achieves his purpose through the miraculous, and God achieves his purpose through the ordinary. And God achieves his purpose through persecution and suffering. There is never a time God doesn't achieve his purpose. And what is his purpose? It's to save and remake those he has chosen to love and trust the Lord Jesus. The apostles knew well that God's purposes are achieved despite human opposition. It is part of the message that they preach and that drives them. The message that even when people murdered Jesus, when they crucified him on a tree, on the cross, God was still in total control. That was his plan, to remove the guilt of all who come to him. It is the same message that declares that Jesus is alive and that God is not defeated by anybody. It is the same message that proclaims that Jesus is the ruler and judge and will condemn those who continue to oppose him. Which leads us to ask, am I on God's side? Do I have more in common with the apostles in this story, or do I have more in common with the Sadducees? Just because you come to church doesn't mean you have more in common with the apostles. Being in church makes you no more a Christian than standing in a garage makes you a car. The Sadducees often stood in God's temple, and that did not mean they were on the same side as God. They got it completely wrong. They killed the author of life. They were the ones who were guilty for killing Jesus, but we're guilty in the same way because we've opposed God, and that's the reason why God had to send Jesus to the cross. Sadly, their jealousy, their hard hearts, their unbelief stopped the Sadducees from having the guilt that they possess removed by Jesus. Our wrongdoing cuts us off from being on God's side. Yet, Jesus died so that we can have friendship with God for eternity. That is the full life the apostles proclaimed. It is the same offer the apostles themselves received, and it is the same offer you have today. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, the question you need to ask is, will you be on God's side by accepting Jesus' offer of amnesty and peace with God? Or will you, like the Sadducees, continue to oppose him and say, God, I'd rather do life my own way? For those of us who have received Jesus' offer of amnesty, this passage reminds us that we must have a new perspective on life. I want to finish by quickly teasing out some of the implications this passage has on our lives. Firstly, Jesus' victory needs to redefine the way we suffer. We should not react to suffering like everyone else does, with whinging and complaint, especially if we are suffering for being a Christian. It is hard. I struggle to remember God and rejoice when things are tough, but it doesn't mean I shouldn't change my ways. The apostles knew full well that suffering was not the end and they could still rejoice. If I don't rejoice in my suffering, the reason is because I don't remember reality. Jesus has given me friendship with God, and no one can take that away. Wouldn't I approach my suffering so differently if when I suffered I remembered that I am one step closer to getting to heaven? Secondly, we need to share the gospel through public meetings and door knockings. Church can often turn into a holy huddle. We gather around, and at church we're enjoying one another's fellowship. Now, gathering at church is good, but not if it means that we never interact with the people outside of our church. The early disciples got it right. They understood how huddles work. See, if you ever watch footy, they don't stay huddled and then spend the rest of the game in a huddle. Huddles always break. They don't stay huddled. They huddle to plan. They huddle to encourage. but they always break. And as they break, they go out and put into practice the plan that they have planned. For us, this is God's plan to save the world through Jesus and to make that salvation known. We need to break out and spread that to everyone in North Ryde and as many people as we know. I think it's great to see that in verse 42, the apostles taught in the temple in a public arena, like we're doing today. But they also went from house to house. That is, they went door knocking. Do you want to be like the apostles? Everyone always wants to do all the fancy signs and wonders, which do happen today, though not much in Sydney. But there is nothing wrong, and there's nothing wrong with doing miracles that glorify Jesus. But why not desire to be just like the apostles and do some door knocking? Or some proclamation of the gospel? The next time you have a birthday party, throw a big party and invite lots of friends. And when it comes to speech time, why not talk to them about Jesus? Proclaim in a public arena. In John 10:41, the Israelites said about John the Baptist that his testimony about Jesus was like this. Though John never performed a miraculous sign, all that John said about this man was true. Now, whilst doing a miracle is awesome, I would much rather desire to be someone who testifies truly and constantly about who Jesus is. Finally, we need to obey God rather than men. Why would we submit to the demands of people over God? It needs to be clear in our minds that God is my ruler, and I fear no other. Let me explain this one more way with an extract from a poem by E.H. Hamilton. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Saviour's face? To hear his welcome and to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Do we spend our lives in fear of the things of this world rather than fearing God and realizing that he is in control and making his plans known? Whether our days are good or bad, God is ruling them in a way where his purpose will be achieved. Will you be someone who thankfully, joyfully, in your suffering, trusts God, knowing that God is in control and that his victory will not be overcome? In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I will not be afraid. What can mortal man do to me? Let's say together the prayer on the bottom of the outline.